Today we're going to talk about some of the things. So I work at the North American Mission Board. We do a lot of work in the West because, quite frankly, there's a lot of dying churches in the West. There's a lot of dying churches everywhere, right? In Kentucky, I mean, what was the statistic you shared?
Around 40 each year.
Around 40 each year that are closing. Mm-hmm. So this is a huge need. And so, in fact, let me give you just a few stats. So, like, if you Gallup and Hartford Institute of Religion Research have done a lot of research on this, because we're seeing a decline of the American church like we've just never seen before. And that's not an overstatement. That's just the truth. If you look at just as Protestant denominations across the board, we're currently closing 5,000 churches a year together. And while we're planting and replanting 3,000 churches a year. So you can do the math on that. In fact, since 1950, we have a third fewer churches in this country. When you look at the total number, again, I'm speaking now of Protestant churches across the board, only 5 to 7% are growing and healthy and multiplying, okay? So what that means is across the board, 90% of Protestant churches are plateaued or declining fast. It's just the reality. And sadly, many of these churches will be closing their doors in the next 1 to 3 years if something pretty radical doesn't change. Now, when you look at our own denomination, Southern Baptist Convention, things look a little better, but not much better. Now, remember, we're the largest evangelical denomination in the country, roughly 47,000 churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. And currently, only about 25% of our churches are healthy and growing, let alone multiplying. So multiplying would be a church that plants new churches or comes alongside and helps replant dying churches, okay? And in fact, multiplying churches is more like 2 to 3%. We don't have a lot, and that's an area we really need to grow in as a convention, is churches with a vision to multiply. And I would say that's not just for the mega churches. That's for normative-sized churches as well, that we can do this together. Which means this, 75% of our churches are plateaued or declining. And that's just a reality. So, and here's the thing, that's not to put down the good work that NAM is doing and churches are doing. They're doing great work. We're planting a lot of churches. It's amazing. And we're replanting dying churches. But if you really look at the stats, it really comes down to this. Currently, we're closing, as the SBC, 20 churches a week in North America. So when I hear that stat, that stat should break our hearts. You know why? Because those are 20 churches made up of folks you know. They're people who love Jesus, and they've loved that church. And they sang in the choir back in the day when there was a choir. And they've held those babies in the nursery, and there's no more babies. And these are churches that have been a presence in a community for the sake of the gospel for a long, long time. And this week, 20 of them will be done. And there'll be tears on the way out. And here's the thing. The next week, 20 more. And the next week, 20 more. That's what we're facing right now. That's what we're facing. Now, you can hear these stats and get really discouraged until you remember who God is. Okay? And that's the truth. God is a God who loves to bring the dead to life. That's just who he is. God loves to show his strength in our what? Our weakness. Praise God, man. That's true for our individual lives, and it's true for our churches as well. And so he is a God of new life. He's a God of revitalization, and he's doing this work increasingly over our country and around the world. But we need to pray that he'll do more of it, that more of our people will get in the game of saying, you know what? This isn't my church. This is his church. This isn't about my preferences. This is about the next generation. You know what I mean? And so those are some of the battles we're facing in our churches, which are worldly battles. And Satan laughs. He loves it when we're fighting over the color of the carpet or get out of my pew or whatever it might be. We don't have time for that anymore. This is the Lord's church. There are a lot of people going to hell, and they need Christ. And so it's game time. And my hope is not in us. My hope is in the Lord. Amen? And he can change people's hearts, and he can bring dying churches back to life. So here's where we're going to go for the rest of our time. When we look at churches that are actually being revitalized, okay, what are some of the common characteristics? That's one of the questions that was asked a lot. What do you see? What's happening in churches that are actually experiencing new life and vibrancy and passion and health. And what I want to do is lay out for us 50 things. No, just kidding. Not 50. Not 50. 11 things. 11 things. So not 50. Not two. But there are 11 categories of areas that we would say are pretty prevalent in marking churches that are moving from decline and death toward health. Now, here's the thing. As you think about your church or churches in your area, it might be that you got one of these 11 in place, but they need to be strengthened. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Some churches of these 11, and it might be yours, there's going to be some of these you're like, yeah, we're not doing that at all. We're not doing that at all. And so I see this more as it's kind of a mirror to help you look at and go, okay, this is great. This is helpful to know these are some areas we need to grow in, or here's an area that we're just totally neglecting and we're feeling them. And so again, I want this to be encouraging, but I also want it to be practically helpful as we look at 11 essential, and I'm just calling these practices, okay? 11 essential practices that bring renewal to the church, because God uses means. And the good news is none of these 11 things are rocket science, and they're not things we came up with. They're from the Word of God. It's really just getting back to being a biblical church. You know what I mean? And what does that look like and what does that mean? So here we go. Practice number one is dependent prayer. Dependent prayer. And this is what I would say in a nutshell. This is moving from being a church that talks about prayer to actually being a church that prays. And there's a difference. There's a lot of churches that talk about prayer. There's a lot of pastors that talk about prayer. There's a lot of pastors that tell their people they need to pray. There's a lot of churches, though, that aren't praying. They're not praying. And why is prayer so important? Because I'm convinced more than ever, like if you were to look at all 11 of these, this is by far number one. It's number one. And here's why. We believe in God. Okay? We believe in God. Now, if we didn't believe in God, and we don't believe in the Spirit, and we don't believe that this is his whole deal, then let's come up with worldly methodology from the world of business and just figure out how to do this. But that's not who we are. We believe in the God of the universe who is sovereign over all things. And so we got to play by his rules. And what he says is this: if you want me to move in power, you get on your knees. That's how this is going to work. And here's why prayer is so important. It puts us in our right posture before the Lord. It humbles us. It humbles us to say, Lord, you are God and I am not. This is your church and not mine. This is your community. Lord, there's no way we can reach these people unless you move in power through us. Prayer in itself does two things. It humbles us and it brings the attention and glory to God. Yeah. A church that doesn't pray gets neither of those. Okay? And that's one of the biggest idols that we battle in church revitalization is, yeah, God, I want you, but I want my church more than anything the way I want it. You see what I'm saying? That's why prayer, you don't want to pray if you actually want God to move, you know, in your own life, because it can be scary, because you actually have to walk by faith. But that's exactly where he wants us to be. That's exactly where he wants us to be. Prayer humbles us, gets us to our knees, and that's when the Lord says, okay, you're ready. You're ready. Let's do this thing. But until we're willing to get on our knees, we hinder the Spirit. We quench the Spirit. That's what we do. So dependent prayer. Now, I'm not going to get again with all these. And once I get done, we can talk some nuts and bolts. I'm not going to tell you how to implement these things, because there's 100 different ways we could implement these things. What I am trying to do is help you understand the value and the practice that's key. Does that make sense? So dependent prayer. Here's number two. Is what I would just call text-driven preaching, or you could call this expository preaching or expositional preaching. Here's what I love. There's a lot of things I love about being Southern Baptist. One of it is we're a people of the book. We love the Bible. We actually believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to be true when it says all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We believe that. We believe that. Here's the thing. The Word of God is powerful. Amen? Mm-hmm. The Word of God is powerful. Mm-hmm. It's like dynamite, man. It's that kind of power. It'll bring a dead person back to life in their soul. The Word of God, the gospel. It does the same thing in the church. The Word of God is powerful. What dying churches need is the Word, man. The Word. And they need that preached by pastors who believe it and are passionate about it, who aren't just up there going through the motions. Because listen, you ever heard a preacher and you're like, I don't know if he believes what he's saying? We got a lot of those guys in pulpits, and we wonder why the people don't believe. So this is where we got to pray for pastors who've been in the pulpit a long time, who are tired, worn out, and that might be you, to pray, God, revitalize my heart. Renew my passion for preaching your word. I'm so encouraged by our seminaries. We're raising up a new generation of preachers. And we've got to do that because it's only God's word that's inspired by God. It's God's word that is powerful to bring transformation. I'm convinced of this. This is true. When the word of God rules the preaching, the Lord rules the church. You hear that? When the word rules the preaching, then the Lord rules the church. And so you may have churches here, and here's what I mean, and this is why, and I'll say this, dying churches need the Lord to rule their church. They don't need a deacon to rule their church. They don't need a deacon's wife to rule the church. They don't need a committee to rule the church. They need the word of God to rule the church, to put themselves under the word joyfully. The joy of the word, the joy of the law of the Lord. 2 Timothy 4, 1-3, Paul exhorts Timothy, says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. This is weighty. Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come, and guess what? Know the times, because we're in these times. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So the type of preaching declining churches need most, week in and week out, to feed their souls, to sanctify their minds, to break their hearts for the lost, is Christ-centered, text-driven, or expository preaching. Let me just give you just a quick description of what I'm talking about. Because you might be like, well, isn't all preaching biblical preaching? Not necessarily. But you can use the Bible in a lot of different ways. When we talk about expository or text-driven preaching, when we want the word to rule the church, here's what we're talking about. This is preaching that allows the word of God, the scripture itself, to determine both the substance and the shape of a sermon. Okay? Mm-hmm. In expository or text-driven preaching, the preacher puts himself under the authority of the message of the text, not over it. Okay? Exegesis is we are trying to faithfully get to the meaning of the text. Eisegesis is I'm reading my own thoughts into the text. We want to kill eisegesis. We want to be good exegetes. In expository preaching, the Bible is the boss, not the preacher. So it's not the kind of preaching where let me throw a verse in there because I need to, and then let me go off for 15 minutes on some funny stories. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about preaching the Bible, explaining it, rejoicing in the God that it's pointing to, and applying it to the lives of God's people. Preaching matters. It's always mattered. For Baptists, especially. I've talked to groups sometimes like, yeah, this tradition doesn't really value preaching. So I can't do what I'm doing here. But we're a people of the book, man. We're preachers. And so we got to lean into that. Dying churches need that. Here's number three. Is intentional discipleship. Intentional discipleship. So Jesus is very clear in the Great Commission. You know this passage well. He says, go therefore and make disciples. Everybody say, make disciples.
Make disciples.
Make disciples. That's it. Called to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So on a very basic level, every declining church must answer two questions, okay, when it comes to discipleship. Because what we find is a lot of churches, declining churches, are just doing what they've always done because that's what you do, right? And it's not putting them down or blaming. It's just they don't know. You know, the curriculum comes each month and this is what we do. There's no vision for making disciples, sold out followers of Jesus Christ. So the two questions that we've got to ask and help declining churches ask and answer is number one, what is a disciple? It's the most basic question. But don't assume a lot of our churches could tell you what a disciple is. What is a disciple? Let me throw it out to you all. Let's just real quick, from the scriptures, like just off the top of your head, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? If I'm a lost person and I'm asking you, what is a disciple of Jesus Christ? What would you say? Just give me some bits.
One who studies and learns Jesus and follows Jesus.
Studies and learns Jesus and follows Jesus. So good. What else would you say?
Someone that wants to be like Jesus.
Someone who wants to be like Jesus. Totally. Be conformed to Christ. What else? What's up? What, when you think of a sold out disciple, what does their life look like? How do they live?
Obedient.
What's that?
Obedient.
They're obedient. They're obedient. And I would say they're joyfully obedient. Mm-hmm. I love to obey the Lord. I want to obey God and bring him glory. What else? Anything else?
Make other disciples.
Make other disciples. Totally. There's a passion to see other people follow Jesus. A couple more. Walk by the Spirit. Absolutely. I don't do this in my own strength. I'm dependent on the Lord and the Spirit. These are all great. These are all great. Here's what we're getting to. What is a disciple? We've got to answer that question from the scriptures and help churches understand it. Because here's the deal. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. So we got to figure out what's the target. Because Jesus said we got to make disciples. So what is a disciple? And praise God, the scriptures tell us what it means to be a disciple. And so here's the second question, though. Once we kind of determine what a disciple is, what a disciple looks like, how are we going to make disciples, okay? Like, what is this going to look like? What is the plan in our church? Because, again, most churches don't have any kind of plan. They haven't really thought in these ways for a while, and so they're aiming at nothing, and they're hitting nothing. They're busy, but there's where are we going, right? So what I would say is this, like declining churches, it begins with evaluating, honestly, our Sunday school program. What are we doing? Is it effective? Is the curriculum what we need? It's evaluating other environments. Like, do we have Bible studies going on? Do we have small groups? Like, what else is even going on? And is this helping us grow disciples? Does that make sense? Is that what we're trying to do? And then I would say this, ultimately, we need to develop a discipleship plan or strategy for the church. And again, there are a lot of great resources. I mean, the Kentucky Baptists have got experts in this stuff. And so that's what's great. You don't have to reinvent the wheel here. But I do think we got to answer, what is a disciple? And then are we committed enough to actually figure out a plan, a strategy? And then let's pursue that strategy together. Declining churches that are turning things around take this very seriously. Intentional discipleship. Number four. Practice number four is gospel-centered fellowship. Now, fellowship is a word that gets thrown around a lot in church life, right? The problem is it's often used incorrectly. So, fellowship is not merely having cookies and coffee together after the church service. Okay? Though growing up, I thought that's what it was. We have a fellowship hall. You know what I mean? Yeah. This is great. Let's get through the service so we can go have those cookies and donuts, you know? That's not fellowship. Fellowship is not merely attending a Bible study or a discipleship group. Fellowship is not merely hanging out with Christian friends. Now listen, these are all good things, and they can be expressions of fellowship, but not necessarily. Not necessarily. You can hang out with Christians a lot and have actually not have Christian fellowship. Jerry Bridges says this, Christian fellowship is not an activity, it's a certain kind of relationship. Okay? It's not an activity, it's a certain kind of relationship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, which means sharing. Sharing. So fellowship is sharing life together as Christians, okay? Now, in the book of Acts, we read how the first Christians, they were devoted to sharing their lives together as followers of Jesus, sharing our lives together in such a way that they encouraged one another in the Lord. They built one another up in the Lord. And by the way, that's what makes Christian fellowship different than any other relationship in this world, is we aren't just hanging out and happen to be Christians. We're actually helping one another grow more in love with Christ. Does that make sense? Like, it's not weird. It shouldn't be weird if we're having fellowship for us to encourage each other in the Lord. It shouldn't be weird to pray for you when you're struggling, right? Maybe you've seen this. I've been in churches where, like, it's almost weird to talk about Jesus. You know what I mean? Or it's kind of, and so what you know is you've got a church culture that knows how to do tradition well, but when it comes to a vibrant living faith and how we can encourage each other, it's just not there. So what we need is the Lord to help us regain a vision for fellowship. Because what I'll tell you is there's nothing like it in this world. You as a believer, you need fellowship. And other believers need fellowship. with you, that we sharpen each other, encourage each other in the Lord. So we've got to help dying churches get back to biblical fellowship. Practice number five is missional engagement. Missional engagement. This is a big one. Here, in a nutshell, what we're talking here is a shift has to happen with declining churches. Most declining churches have become, just by nature, many times of survival, very inward focused. Okay? And so there's a mindset that is, we've got to move from come to us, and that's got to shift to we got to go to them. And that's a shift. That's a major shift. The problem is they are not coming to us anymore. This is why an attractional model of church is not going to be very effective for a dying church, because what are you attracting them to? You don't have big programs. What do you have? So, and that's the problem. A lot of times these churches are still living in the days of, man, remember when? We just got to do that program, and everybody will start coming again. If we could just get another youth director. They're looking for a magic bullet. There's no magic bullet. And the days are gone, at least especially in most parts of the country, where people aren't going to just come to church because that's what you do. We've got to go to them, which means this. We have to help Christians become missionaries in their community. That's the shift. It's not that we just send money to the IMB and support our missionaries. Yes, we do that. Of course we do that. But I'm telling you, increasingly in our culture, you and I are missionaries. And we've got to equip people to be missionaries. In other words, it's not enough to just be a church member anymore. You're a missionary. In fact, that's how in Denver, we're a very highly secular city, that's how we do membership. If you join our church, you go through our process, we bring you what we just did this Sunday. We lay hands on you and commission you as a missionary to your neighborhood. Why? That's a shift. That's not just we're joining the church and we can vote. This is, yeah, that's part of it, but there's a way bigger picture. You're on mission in this city, and we're on mission together in this city to reach Denver with the good news of Jesus. It's not a shock, obviously, that our culture is changing rapidly. And we just have to name this. Because part of your job as a leader in a declining church is helping people understand the times. Okay? The times have changed and the times are changing. I want to just point you to a book, if you're a reader, by a guy named Aaron Renn, R-E-N-N. It's a new book that just recently came out called Life in the Negative World. Okay? And it's a really good book. And I've been following Renn for several years. He's a sociologist. Does a lot of work just evaluating culture. He's a cultural analyst, a believer. Basically, let me just give you in a nutshell the book if you don't want to read the book. Here's basically his premise. And I found it to be very helpful. In a nutshell, Renn identifies three distinct stages of secularization in our country's history. Okay? Secularization meaning moving from kind of traditional Christian values to worldly values that actually are the opposite of Christian values, okay? And so, and the way he phrases these three stages is positive world, neutral world, and negative world, okay? And so, let me describe each of these. So positive world, most of American history has been positive world. When I say positive world, it has been positive in its posture toward Christians and Christianity, positive. In fact, Christianity has been the prominent voice in our culture, shaping the values of our culture. Even to the point that we had prayer in schools for a long time. I mean, you know, this is just Christian influence has been major. So most of Christian history has been a Christian influence. And here's the thing about positive world. In positive world, it's a positive thing to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. So if you go back to, let's just say the 50s, because the 60s is where it begins to move into neutral world, which I'll get to. Mm-hmm. But like in the 50s was the heyday of Protestant churches in this country. Almost everybody belonged to a church. Now, that doesn't mean they were all Christian. That doesn't mean they all loved Jesus. It might be that, well, the United Methodist Church, it's a respectable thing for me to be a deacon in the church. And in fact, if I'm not a church-going person, that might affect my business. Does that make sense? Because it was a positive. In fact, there was just by saying you were a Christian and went to church, it helped you in some way, right? Yeah. That was positive world. Well, in the 60s, we saw a huge rush of several things. And it didn't just happen in the 60s. It was all moving toward that. The sexual revolution, feminism. There's a lot of movements you could look at sociologically that shifted. So the culture no longer saw Christianity as the thing, but saw it as one of the options among many. Okay? So in neutral world, it's not that being a Christian is a bad thing, but it's also not necessarily a positive thing. So in Denver, like when people hear we're Christian, like I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, this is the response. That's awesome, man, for you. That's great. Mm-hmm. I'm not really into that. That's not my thing, but that's great for you. You know, it's not really a positive thing. It's kind of a whatever kind of thing. Neutral world. Here's the problem with neutral world. Neutral world, nothing stays neutral for very long. And so neutral world, basically from the 60s on, quickly gave rise to what now is called negative world. Negative world, okay? Negative world is this. Being a Christian is a social negative now, okay? Just by being a Christian, an Orthodox Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, your views on most things are seen as pretty bigoted, especially sexual things. Now, there's two key events this has happened. So Obergefell in 2015, when the legalization of gay marriage across the United States was more major than we have any idea. It shifted everything. And you've seen it. I mean, the rise of the trans movement, these kinds of things. I mean, this is very quick. That's 2005. It hasn't even been 10 years. And things have radically shifted on that front, which affect a lot of different things. I mean, think about this. In 2008, okay, both Hillary Clinton and Obama running for the Democratic nomination, both ran on the ticket against gay marriage in 2008. Against gay marriage. That's not that long ago, 2008. Well, why did they do that? Because we were still living overall in more of a positive world. Does that make sense? Because they knew you have to get votes in the South, and that's just not going to go. Well, how quickly that has changed. Here's my point. There are still pockets in this country. I'll be honest, where my son's going to school is one of the pockets that reflects more of a positive world. Where culturally most people still go to church and and they still value, most people would still value, like here, this was interesting. In Mississippi State, this is a major state university. I didn't see one LGBTQ flyer, handout, flag, anything on the whole campus. This is a state university. In Denver, it's just everywhere. Every restaurant, I mean, it's just everywhere. Okay, that's the world my son has grown up in Denver. Well, here's the thing. Last thing I'll say on this, because I think this is really important. Because why am I saying all this? We got to help our people, especially older generations, understand the times. Because a lot of them are frustrated that we just can't grow the church like we did back then. We're never going back there again. It's a new day. It's a new world. And we've got to adapt as missionaries to this context. Or else we're just going to die. We're not going to be able to reach them. Anyway, what was I going to say? You can tell I'm passionate about this because I think this is really important, changing our thinking. Well, let me just say this. Helping them gain a missionary mindset, and some are going to get it, and some are not going to get it. Either way, it leads your church to have to be more outward focused. That's the point. Loving your community, serving your community, equipping your people how to share their faith. Don't just assume they know how to share their testimony, even. Don't assume they know how to have any apologetic interaction, meaning if they have a neighbor who's like, I don't believe the Bible, and they're like, I've never met anybody who doesn't believe the Bible. How are we equipping people to have those conversations? You see what I'm saying? That's the world we're in. Churches that are beginning to turn things around understand this is important. Here's number six, is strategic shepherding. Strategic shepherding. And I always want to follow missional engagement with strategic shepherding because it's so important. Missional engagement says we have to help our people have an outward focus. We've got to be evangelistic, all these things, and that's true. At the same time, you have to have a strategy to care for your people really, really well. You've got to love your people. As a pastor, you are a shepherd of the flock. You're called to do four things according to the Bible. Know them, feed them, lead them, and protect them. And to do that, not just on what I would call a macro level or congregational level, where you sort of generally know these people and you feed them from the pulpit, but on a micro level, you got to know your sheep. I mean, there's no other way I can understand being a pastor in the New Testament. I've got to know from the nursery to the nursing home, how do I feed this little guy? What's the food she needs? What are the temptations he needs to be protected from? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So I will tell you, this is the strength of the small to normative sized church, which is 90% of our churches. large churches, again, praise God for this church. I'm so thankful for everything. But I'll tell you what, I look at this and I go, how do you know every sheep? You know, I mean, literally, like I'm going, that's what Hebrews 13, 17 says. I have to get an account. And so, again, this is a reason why a plurality of pastors is so important. You've got to raise up a team of pastors. Not one guy can do this. And it's got to be a passion because it's a conviction. That God's people matter. There's nothing stickier. Like we talk about, sometimes in church circles talk about becoming a sticky church. The stickiest churches, hands down, are churches where you can't come into this church and not be known and loved and cared for by a pastor. In fact, I would say this, and I get pushed back on this, and that's okay. It's not scripture. But my conclusion from the New Testament is, and I don't know how to conclude anything else, every person in a church should have a personal relationship with a pastor. Like, it's not enough to have a personal relationship with your small group leader. Like, that's great. But, like, the small group leader isn't accountable to God for the souls of the people. Which means, how are we structuring our shepherding philosophy? The encouragement is this. Small churches and normative-sized churches, so I'm saying anything from 10 people to 150-ish, 200 maybe, can just nail this. Do you know what I mean? And that's the kind of church we're talking about in church revitalization. Well, we don't have the programs, you know, that the church down the street does. Listen, who cares? You can love them. You can know them. You can pray for them. You can give their son a high five every Sunday, and you're their pastor. Lean into that. There's nothing like that in our culture, and I can tell you, programs and the attractiveness of programs fade if you don't have that. If you don't have that. So be encouraged. Here's numbers. Practice number 7 is joyful hospitality. Listen, it's really hard if you go into a church and it's cold as ice, right? It's really hard. If you want to reach people and in a declining church, again, a lot of times the building is in not great shape. Sometimes they smell weird. Seriously, the church I went to, it just smelled bad. and nobody noticed it. You get used to it. The walls, it kind of felt like I was walking into a mental institution, to be honest with you. All white walls. Old school red carpet, like all the Baptists, by the way, most Baptist buildings in the 50s look the same. White steeple, pews, whole deal. And that's fine. That's great. Because, I don't put a lot, just so you know, I don't think it matters what your building looks like. I'm not one to say, man, you need to get a new band in there. I just don't, that's all fine. We need God. But we have a building. And what I know is a young mom coming in here doesn't feel real comfortable dropping her children off in what this feels like right now. You know what I mean? It's not clear. The signage isn't clear. It smells weird. There's no check-in system. These are things that we've got to help small declining churches begin to function like they're not just dying churches. But it's like, I remember this when I said, we've got to have a check-in system for our kiddos. And we only have 4 kids in our church. I said, well, yeah, but we're not doing it just for them. We're doing it for the hundreds of kids in this community who need to be here learning about Jesus. And those mamas aren't going to drop their kids off in this day and age if it doesn't feel safe and warm. So that's what I'm getting at. Joyful hospitality. 2 levels of that in the church. We got to help churches feel warm on Sunday mornings. This is why greeting matters. And this is why I would say to every pastor, even if you're more introverted, that's fine. But you got to be the lead greeter. You got to set the tone for your church. If you want your church to become warm and inviting, you've got to model that every week. It means we have to have good signage. Even if you've got a small church building, we have a pretty small church building. In fact, you could fit our whole church probably on this wing of this church. People, it's still an awkward building. People don't know where to go, where are the bathrooms, where do I drop my kid off? So signage and greeters are really important. Even if you just have a few of them, but they know what they're doing, they're excited about it, and they can help with that. And then I would just say the facility. You know, make sure bathrooms are clean, that there's toilet paper. I mean, these things sound basic. But it's kind of like when you live in your house a long time, you don't notice stuff anymore. And so we've got to help churches look through fresh eyes. And so warmth is the key word. Everybody say warmth. Warmth, man. Lord, make us warm. That may the joy of the Lord overflow into how we love people. That's what we're talking about. Number 8 is meaningful membership. Meaningful membership. This is really important. From a Baptist perspective, for a local church to be healthy, okay, we have to get 3 roles right. We just do. And if one of these isn't, it's going to radically affect the church. 1, we have to have qualified, humble shepherd pastors. Okay? If you don't get that right, you're in trouble. If you've got a pastor who's prideful, into his own ego, his own platform, doesn't love people well, that's a problem. Okay? Two, we've got to have qualified, servant-hearted deacons who know they're servants. They're not there to run the church. They're there to serve the church. They're there to love people and care for people, be church servants. So that's why we mean qualified. You know, we see a lot of churches, quite frankly, I can tell you stories, that one or two deacons run that whole church. And I don't know if they're actually saved or not. They're mean. They're stinking mean, man. I'm just being honest. They're mean. I got a buddy who took a church. I couldn't believe this. And the first week, there are two old deacons. They sit them down and they give them a key. So this key will unlock three doors in this church. And this is a big old building.
Yeah.
You're allowed in the first year to be in these three rooms. We'll see where you're at in a year. Dude, that's demonic. Do you know that? Like, this is a spiritual. Don't tell me those guys love the Lord Jesus and love their pastor and want to submit to the word of God. That's about power. That's about control. And so this is one of the challenges. Now, we got to get this right. So we got to get pastors right. We got to get deacons right. And we've got to get church membership right. Okay? Church membership right. Again, in dying churches, a lot of times, there are a lot of members who have a lot of power who shouldn't. Or, even worse, you've got members who are official on the books, but have been gone a long time. But as soon as something happens, guess who's back at the business meeting voting? Those folks. Even though they haven't been part of the community. They can throw the whole thing off. So, on a basic level, let me just say this. There's three keys. How do you get church membership right in a declining church? There's three things primarily you have to focus on. One is you have to update the membership list. Like, you've got to know who's in and who's out and be honest about it. So one of the first things that I did at Calvary is I tried to reach out. We had like 100 people who were members, okay? We had 30 people who actually were part of the church. So I sent letters. I tried to reach out because I didn't want to hurt anybody. I didn't know. I said, hey, you know, I'm a new pastor here. I'm trying to update the membership list. And just want to know, are you a member? Like, are you a regular attender? Are you going to be around? If not, you know, we're going to take you off of the membership list, whatever. I hardly got any responses. But what I knew is we had to clean the roles in a sense, because we got to know who's actually a member of this church. So you've got to update the membership list. Number two is you've got to clarify what it means and doesn't mean to be a church member. What are the expectations? There should be. We're in covenant together, right? So what does it mean to be a church member? What am I giving and what am I receiving? And it's both and. You need both. And then thirdly, you've got to develop a new membership process. So what's the process? Is it we have class, we have a couple classes, we want you to meet with a pastor and then the class. There's got to be a well thought out process to become a member of your church, because it's a big deal to be a church member. And so, and when we're talking about turning churches around, we've got to have healthy church membership. Number nine is hopeful vision. I won't say much about that because I want to leave room for Q&A. But hopeful vision is basically this. Dying churches need leadership that reminds them God is not done with them. That's why I call this God's not done with your church. And because he's not. And the truth is, a lot of folks have kind of given up. They're looking around and they're going, it would take a miracle to bring this thing back to life. And what they need to hear is God loves to perform miracles.
Yeah.
He loves it. When he sees a humble people who seek his face and obey his word, watch out. And that's not just hype. That's biblical reality. That's biblical truth. And so they need to hear that. They need hope again. Practice number 10 is leadership development. In many declining churches, here's just the reality, few folks tend to do everything, okay? And there can be good or bad reasons for that, okay? It could be that, listen, somebody has to step up and open the doors on Sunday, and nobody else is doing it, so I need to do it. Somebody's got to prepare the Lord's Supper, and so I'm going to do it. Somebody, you know, and so we step in just to serve, right? In other churches, it's a desire for control. They don't want other people actually to be in the game, because that means I can't have the power and control that I have. My dad, who's a pastor for 50 years, I remember him telling me this from the time I was little. He said, Mark, you're going to notice this in the church, that people who can't have power outside the church will run to the church because it's easy in a lot of churches to gain power if that's what you're after. And I'll never forget that. I was like, yeah, that sounds weird. Now I get it.
Yeah.
Now I get it, because I've just seen it so many times. And that can be expressed in a lack of leadership development. We don't want to develop leaders because I'm the leader. Does that make sense? Or it could be that it's just easier for some folks to just do things themselves. Here's what I'll tell you. Churches are not revitalized by one or two people. It's revitalized by a team of people. A team of people. Everything's team. Men, women, boys, girls, we're in this together. We all have unique gifts and unique passions. Nobody is more important than the others. We're all needed in this. And so what we've got to do in dying churches is help people get out of the stands and into the game, using their gifts, being encouraged. And there's three areas I would just tell you. What are the three key, if you broke it down to three key areas of leadership development, like in the first year or two in revitalization, one is deacons. You've got to get deacons right. I've just found in Baptist life, deacons, many times the church goes the way of the deacons. If the deacons are healthy, humble, joyful servants, they love people, they love kids, they pass out gum on Sundays, they're those kind of deacons, you're probably going to see a church, man, that's pretty healthy or at least can get there more quickly. Deacons. Number two, children's ministry. You've got to develop leaders for children's ministry. Even if it's, again, two or three people. Check in. Joyful. Love children. Know how to teach children on some level. We're not asking for experts here, but can you equip them on some level? Is there good curriculum? Children's ministry. And then the third one is Sunday morning worship and hospitality. Why? Sunday morning is still the front door for most people, even in Denver, Colorado. Sunday morning. Lost people will come to Sunday morning before many times they'll go to one of our community groups because it feels weird going into a house of somebody I don't know. You know what I mean? So Sunday morning, we have to develop leaders, you know, for hospitality, warmth, and worship on Sunday morning. So those three areas. The last one is this humble partnership is practice number 11. And yesterday, I did a whole, was anybody in here for the breakout yesterday? I don't think anybody was. That's great. I'm so glad you're all here. But we have a recording of that if you're interested. But it was on the whole thing was on partnership. How can we help declining churches form partnerships with other churches that are healthier? Because again, this can't just be a church on itself doing this. We need one another. We need other congregations to link arms with, and humble partnership is huge. And as Baptists, again, we have a slogan we say a lot, we're better together. You ever heard that? We're better together. The problem is, we've got to move it from a slogan to action.
Yeah.
We are better together, so how can we develop real partnerships where we actually help one another? Healthy churches and unhealthy churches, large churches and small churches. We're in this together, we're a family. So humble partnership, churches recognizing, we can't pull off VBS, but boy, that church, we'd love to partner with them, and they could send 20 folks and help us put on a VBS to reach this community that we're just, honestly, we don't have the strength to do ourselves. That kind of stuff. So humble partnership. Now, last thing I'll say, and then we'll do Q&A for the last few minutes. I've given you 11 practices, okay? Let me tell you this. In my opinion, the elevator question, like, what does it take to revitalize a church? I think there's 5 of these 11 that are like, that stand out, okay? And these are the 5. If it's like, man, 11 feels a little overwhelming, 5. One, the first one's dependent prayer. That has to become part of it. And I would say this. Find a time in your week. So like for us, we have, one of my convictions was, we have to have a prayer meeting. Like in a lot of churches, that's kind of gone to the wayside, right? In Baptist life, it used to be either Sunday night or Wednesday night. But I'm just like, look, if I can't with integrity say that I'm a praying pastor and we're a praying church, if we aren't taking a time sometime in the week, literally to just come together and pray for those who can come. So we just do it from 11:30 to 12 on Wednesdays, okay? We just go, literally, our staff, we go in the sanctuary, and I lead that time. We got other people, and it's not a huge gathering. Man, I'd love for the sanctuary to be packed with people praying. It's not. I pray there'll be more, but the point is, as leaders, we're praying. We're not just talking about it, we're praying. So I would just say, what does dependent prayer look like, and how are you mobilizing your people to pray, both, in corporately like that, but then also on our own, in our own prayer closets? How are we praying? The second one is number 2, actually, which is text-driven preaching. Preaching is so huge. The church will go the way of the pulpit. It just will. The church will go the way of the pulpit. Which means, again, what I said earlier, if the word rules the preaching, the Lord rules the church. And so we've got to have strong preaching. The third one is missional engagement. And if you're coming to, I don't know if you're coming to the Lunch and Learn that I'm leading, I'm going to get real practical on how to engage your community. By the way, this is my email. I have a little book. Actually, if you go to my, I'll give it to you free, called Great Commission Revitalization. And it's basically looking at the Great Commission through the lens of church revitalization. And in that book, I talk about a ton of different practical ways to begin reaching your community. Okay. If you email me, I'll send it to you. Or if you go to this, I've got a blog that's just called Preach, Lead, Love. .com, I believe. And it's that you can just download it there. But anyway, if you're interested in more of the nuts and bolts practical missional engagement, how do we equip our people to reach our community? That's third. Number four is strategic shepherding. As we're reaching those outside, we have to care for and love those inside. And the fifth one is leadership development. So again, the big five: dependent prayer, text-driven preaching, missional engagement, strategic shepherding, and leadership development. When we go into a dying church to replant that church, the first thing we do is figure out a strategy for those five. So again, just ideas. We're learning. There's no experts in this, right? The expert is God. But we want to be faithful. We want to learn. We want to be humble. And we want to do the things His Word's told us to do to care for His church. Okay, got a few more minutes, guys, and then we're going to be out of here. Any thoughts, questions, ideas that you have that could be helpful to share with the group here about anything?
The revitalization classes I took at seminary, every seminar I've been to, every book I've read,
yeah,
that any church that is actively growing and revitalizing has changed its music program. 95% of them. Mm. I'm not saying you've got to sing Hillsong and Christ,
yeah.
But they have taken away this 1950s style music.
Yeah.
What's your thoughts?
Yeah, well, here's what I would say about worship. It's a great question. I would say this, and again, you got to know your context. What I know is there's nothing worse than a church that can't pull off what we're doing here, trying to do it. The cheese factor is the worst thing if you want to reach millennials and Gen Xers. Like cheese, it's just cheese ball. So the problem is, and sometimes in Southern Baptist life, we had a generation of worship leaders trained in this kind of thing. How's everybody doing this morning? You know, you sing better when you smile. Can we get some smiles up? That's kryptonite in this culture. It may work in certain pockets of the South still. I don't know. Somehow it was a thing in the 70s. I don't know. I just know now it's not it. What we would say is better be a church. Here's what it is. It's about passionately singing the gospel. So again, you can do that. Listen, we got churches in our family. We have a family of churches, 30 churches. We have churches that literally are in the mountains and they just sing a cappella hymns. But they sing it with passion. And the pastor, part of it is you set the tone.
Yeah.
They sing with passion, and you lean in congregational singing. I would say this. I actually think in small to normative-sized churches, that should be the goal, is the congregation leads the singing. The band, if you have a band, that's fine. We have a band. But the band is an afterthought. We intentionally turn the volume down in our church so that the congregation can sing. And if your congregation's 10 people, that's okay. Develop singers, because that's the worship we want. So I would say doctrinally sound is really important. And I would say, and I'm not against, I mean, this is awesome worship. I'm just saying most churches can't pull this off. And if they try, it's painful. So it's like, don't try to do what you can't do. What you can do well that has no cheese factor, sing the old rugged cross. And sing it with passion. Sing it. You'd be surprised, man. Like my son is a high school. He's got a lot of friends who don't know Jesus. And like we'll have these hymn sing nights, and they'll come, they're like, this is the coolest thing I've ever seen. And these are kids, these are like, you know, play varsity basketball, whatever. You'd think, well, man, they want the big band. They're like, here's why. The church is a counterculture. We have to be different than the world. And lean into that and not apologize. So anyway, it's a big question, and it's a great question. I think we need to be thoughtful. It's more about the heart. And make sure we're singing good doctrine. That's my biggest thing. There's a lot of music out there that feels more new agey than Jesus-centered. So, other thoughts? Great question. Yeah?
This might be hard to answer, but what's the balance between we don't want to attract people our church. We want to be focused outward, putting our resources toward going to the community.
Yeah.
But also, we have a carpet that has
yep.
a lot of stains, and we want to be hospitable.
Totally.
And that's a huge investment
yeah.
in our church.
That's a great question. And there's different views on this. Let me just tell you where I fall on that. Is one, you want to do the best with what you've got, first of all. We don't want to just be sloppy. Again, that's what I'm saying. If it smells weird, or listen, it's amazing what some paint can do on some walls. Or getting some new carpet. Ways that don't cost $100,000. You know what I mean? All the changes we've done in our church actually over the years have been really cheap. But they can make a big difference. But the other thing I would say is this, where a lot of replanting pastors or revitalizing pastors go wrong is they fight the wrong battles too early. So the carpet, you want to change the carpet at some point, but not now. It's just not a battle worth fighting. You've got to win the hearts of the people first. Because if the people don't know you love them and trust you, they're not going to follow you anywhere. But if they know you love them and you've been patient, they'll follow you anywhere. You know what I mean? So again, that's what I would say. Here, quick story. We have, when I came into Calvary where I was at, you walk into the main entrance and there was this massive painting that we call Touchdown Jesus.
Okay? Yeah.
It's this huge, I mean, it's huge, it's massive. It's literally Jesus coming out of the tomb. Beautiful blonde hair. I mean, this is an American Jesus,
yeah.
you know?
White.
Couldn't be whiter. You know, he's got the nail in the hand right here in the middle of the hand, which isn't that biblically accurate. I mean, he's just there. And I remember walking in and going, oh my gosh. What are we going to do? This is the first thing people see. And everything in me wanted to take that thing down. And then I did a little research. So again, when you're going to church, like, there's landmines everywhere. Right? So you're like, I want to be real careful. And I look down in the bottom right corner, and it says Thelma Elliott. I'm like, who's Thelma Elliott? Well, guess what? Thelma Elliott's the matriarch of the church. Mm-hmm. She's now in a nursing home at that point. Mm-hmm. But her kids and grandkids basically were half the church. Mm-hmm. She'd been the organist there for 40 years, mm-hmm. and she painted that thing mm-hmm. back in the 70s. Okay? And I'm going, oh, man, mm-hmm. If I take that down, I bet you I take off half the church. And I probably lose my job. I mean, that's it. So as I kind of moved in, I got to know, I visited Thelma in the hospital. At that point, she started to lose her mind, but she's a very sweet, godly woman. And I felt convicted in my soul. That would be a bad leadership move. So I'm just going to hold on to this for a while. Well, here's what happened. In about a year, we had up for about a year. Thelma died. And I did her funeral. And after the funeral, her granddaughters, who were like my age, came up to me after the service. And they said, you have no idea how much that meant that you kept that painting up. We were all wondering what you were going to do with that painting. Because we know it's hideous. But that painting meant so much to our grandmother.
Yeah.
And if you would have taken that down, and you didn't take it down, and thank you so much, but you can take it down now. And so they gave me permission, and that baby went down that day. You know what I mean? Now, if you were to come to my little office at the church, I still have the Touchdown Jesus in my office. Why?
Amen.
It's a reminder of what ministry is all about.
Yeah.
That's what it's all about. So that's just an illustration I come back to go pick the right battles, love people well, earn the trust to make the changes you want to make.
That's good.
Anything else? Guys, thank you for coming. I hope this has been helpful on some level. I know it's early. We could all take a good nap right now. But let me just pray for us, and we'll get out of here, all right? Lord, we love you. I'm so thankful for my brothers and sisters in this room. What a joy to be together. And God, we give all of this to you. Help us to love you with a heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love people as we love ourselves, God, that we would be beacons of hope and life in our churches. And we'd have a heart to see declining churches come back to life for your glory, God. That's our prayer. And so, Lord, Holy Spirit, empower us. Fill us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Love you all. Thank you for coming. Hope you have a great day.